The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He's enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise thy great and awesome name, holy is he. Lord, that's why we're here today, to praise your great and awesome name, to acknowledge your holiness, your unsurpassed glory, to confess how much we need you, and that in worship each Sunday, this in fact is what we do. This is our confession, this is our need, this is our commitment to give you allegiance. So speak to us now, Lord, through your word. May we exalt you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. A season, as you know, and as we're told, is a subdivision of the year that's marked by changes in the weather, ecology, the hours or lack thereof of daylight. But as you know, the word season can also apply to any number of other things as well, not just for the latest iteration of a popular television series or the particular sports season that we've entered. For instance, when I became a Christian 40 years ago next week, my mother told one of my sisters that she was sure that my conversion was just for a season, and that soon I would be over it and beyond it. In a related way, we try and encourage each other in difficult times by saying things like, this is just a season in life. It's not your whole life. It's just a part. We mean well by that, of course. Season is a very flexible word. It connotes change. It communicates time. It speaks of experience. It's something with an ending. Well, this morning, as we move forward in our little series, The Call to Recall, I want us to look at a text in which the Lord gives us a command, which we could say is for all the seasons of life, even beyond this life as we know it. A joyful obligation that once it has begun, it must never end. Last week, we looked at a verse in the midst of that jubilant song of Moses after they had miraculously crossed the Red Sea and stood on the distant shore and watched the collapse and dissolution of Pharaoh's army. And today, our text brings us to another epic moment in Israel's history. The passage is Exodus chapter 20, but picking up the text in verse 22 down through 26. Exodus 20, 22 through 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver, gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. And if you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool upon it, you will profane it, and you shall not go up by the steps or by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. Well, you know, based on this text and surmised already, I'm sure, what is it that must never end? And it is worship. It's worship of the living God, worship that draws us back again and again and again through all seasons, literal, metaphorical, joyful, painful, to affirm and to drink in the truth of God, not in the abstract, mind you, but in the very personal, nitty-gritty details of the lives we live as we determine with regular routines and repetitiveness to come and place our lives in the context of the Lord of life, to put our lives in focus because of the light that he shines on us. So worship, think of it this way, worship keeps faith a living fountain rather than a dusty heirloom by deliberately remembering who God is and so ascribing to him worth and honor and glory and majesty and power. Worship therefore simultaneously draws from the well of his amazing character as he has revealed himself to us, and that fills our souls and fuels then our ongoing daily commitment to walk with him. In short, we worship to live lives of worship, which is pretty much what Paul would say in Romans 12, 1 through 2, an old passage I'm sure you're familiar with. Now, as you See, our passage comes on the heels of the Lord meeting with Moses. And we can easily picture Moses up there on the craggy, thunder-shaken, lightning-scorched mist and dark cloud and shrouded peak of Mount Sinai, up there where the one and only majestic God descends to condescend to speak in person with Moses, his appointed mediator. And after which Moses carefully picks his way through the jagged rocks back down to the plain below to warn the people not to come near the mountain or to gaze upon the divine pyrotechnics. And Moses delivers his message. Then, along with all the Israelites, Moses and the Israelites all together hear God speak the 10 words known as the 10 commandments, the Devarim, the 10 words. And the response of the people down in the valley, at the base of the mountain, after the Lord has spoken, as they've heard his voice, all the people, were told, perceive the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain is smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us or we will die. They want Moses to be between them and God. They know their need for a mediator. God, you see, who previously displayed all of his wonders for their advantage so they could escape their adversaries, now it appears to them, as they're at the base of the mountain with all this drama taking place, it appears that God is a devouring fire and he will consume them. And so they know that they are going to be overwhelmed by God's holy presence. They might die. And Moses responds in verse 20, that their fear is actually a good thing. It is right to be terrified by the living God, because a healthy, holy fear of God keeps you from unhealthy, unholy sin, which is an affront, of course, to a holy God. And then what does Moses do? He treks up to the thick cloud where God is, and God speaks the words and the central commands that form our passage. And it's in these words with their commands that we learn what the proper response is to divine revelation. In other words, when God speaks, what is our response? What's the only appropriate reaction to being in the presence of God? What's the only suitable reply to receiving the words of God and being directly addressed by God, either in person, as in the case of this text, or being addressed by God through his word, in the case of a text like this? And the only response, of course, is worship. Because God reveals himself to us, we in turn, with that privilege of revelation, are called to be responsible, and responsibility evidences itself through worship. Whatever else is taught in these verses, and I have a lot of questions about certain aspects of these verses, and you'll be grateful to know I didn't study every aspect, and so I can't dump the full dump truck on you today. But I want us to mainly see from our passage this one foundational, fundamental truth, that true worship is grounded upon what we know. It's grounded and based upon what we know. Now, mind you, it's not something that we know intuitively. It's not the result of human investigation. It's not knowledge that's based on a whim or something that suits us. This kind of knowledge, this knowing God, only happens because God has decided to reveal himself to us. We cannot know God apart from his gracious disclosure of himself to us. That's the fundamental principle of worship described in various ways throughout the Bible. Human beings in their fallenness, they grope, but they can't find God. They are like the blind wandering in the dark. So unless God reveals himself through the light of his being to our souls and communicates to us, as he's done through his word, if we don't know that, we cannot know him. And so the text says, then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel. Notice what he says, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. It's this verbal, auditory, visual experience that the sons of Israel have had on the plains of around Mount Sinai, right? The authority of divine communication from heaven was accompanied by all this spectacular extravaganza of light and thunder and all the things that communicate the being of God as so different and wholly other than the rank and file of humanity. All these things accompany the verbal proclamation of God to his people. And so the light of God, meaning the unveiling of his being, is given not just by the display of these pyrotechnics, but of course it's given in language, so to speak. Consonants and vowels, we could say, commanding us to worship him in the distinct light of who God is and what he's revealed about himself to us. Again, it's about what he's revealed about himself primarily, as well as about us, but about himself. And so verse 22 makes it very clear that the call to worship is based on the reality of God's self-revelation. What the Israelites have seen and heard, as in what they know about God, because of God's words and deeds, this forms the basis and the motivation for what they're called to be. They're called to be holy. And what they're called to do, they're called to live lives of worship. So they have to do this properly. So before the positive command to worship, which is actually down in verse 24, right? Before the positive command about worship comes the negative warning about how not to worship. And here the Lord simply reiterates what is stated earlier in the chapter. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. And you're thinking, oh, I don't have any gold or silver gods. No, no, that's not the point. It's anything that you fashion, so to speak, that can be an idol. And you see with a backward glance through this chapter that this is a summary of the opening of the 10 words, where God reminds Israel of who he is and what he's done. And in that context, God vetoes any attempts to simplify idolatry by borrowing from the pagans and what they already know about systems of worship. Idolatry is out. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, surely at this point in Israel's history, she has dramatically seen that that Egypt's gods are irrelevant, right? But unfortunately, it won't be long before they find that Canaan's gods are irresistible. And they're going to struggle with this problem of being consumed by the culture around them. In the days and years and centuries to come, the visible Baal will be more attractive to the sons of Israel than the invisible Yahweh. And even sooner than that, in just a matter of days, if not weeks, these very people will either flat out forget or deliberately deny what God has said, and they will fashion a golden calf in Moses' absence. And yet right now, at this very moment, in this very text, it's made very clear to Moses and the people that the transcendent God does not manifest himself in any localized image. In fact, God gives them a threefold motivation for obeying this command. You have to go back to verses 5 and 6 to see it. But the first motivation, he says, is, you know, God's jealous. Meaning God is zealous for his own glory to uphold it and to proclaim it and display it. He won't share it. And because he's zealous and jealous, he demands loyalty, even as he is unfailingly loyal to his frail, fickle people. And out of his faithful, exclusive love for them, he is yoked to them, and he rightly demands that they be yoked to him. Not to another god or not to a multiplicity of gods. Don't sort of mix and match and add. But to the one and only God, their God, the God who just acted on their behalf, the God whose thundering voice is still reverberating in their ears and trembling hearts. Second, by motivation, God tells them that he visits the iniquity of the fathers on their children and following generations. What does that mean? Well, whatever it means, it certainly means this, that later generations, not just individually, but communally, pay a price and reap the consequences for the sins and the foibles of previous generations. How people behave, how a people behave, not just people, but a people, how they behave influences a much wider circle. And you know this is true just from looking around at this world and the consequence of group decision, right? And third, the good news, of course, is that God shines his endless love on those who love him and keep his commandments. So you show that you love him because you keep his commandments, right? And pondering the amazing depth of the love of God for all of his people when they loyally follow him, that is an incentive to worship in. Well, all of that is summarized in shorthand, I think, in verses 22 and 23. The God who has gloriously revealed himself will not allow us to blasphemously and ridiculously downsize him or add to him. Now, we need to remember, as we recall this call to properly worship the living God, that idolatry is not simply bowing down to crudely shaped objects or adoring certain things. The objects themselves represent ways of thinking, about what a people assume to be of ultimate value, which lead then to the kinds of things they embrace in a culture. So an idol is representative of a view of life, a way of looking at the world, and how you therefore go about living life in that world. The idol is a symbol of a deity's supposed presence in reality, and it stands for all that the deity demands. So we don't want to look at this prohibition against idolatry and with a sort of smug chronological snobbery say, phew, this doesn't apply to me. I don't have any golden calves on my mantle or a silver three-legged squirrel. That's to miss the point. If there's any way of thinking about life, any way of living life that draws us away from the absolute supremacy and loyalty to the supremacy of the triune God, then it functions as an idol in our lives. Another way to think about this is to realize that in every place and in every generation, there is what a scholar called David Da Silva calls a public story. Every age has a public story. The way that age looks at life and what matters, the way that age asserts how the world works, how things are. The public story informs and reinforces people, how they think and how they live. So think back in the Bible, what was the public story when Jesus was born? What was the public story in the Roman Empire? Well, the public story was that the unsurpassed value of the empire was all that mattered, and this was reiterated in a variety of very practical ways, in civic ways, in community ways. So the story was told in small things and large things. Small things like when you went to the market and you were going to buy, let's say, a pomegranate or some sort of vegetable or fruit, the inscription on the coin that you used in that transaction communicated something about the public story. Because on one side of the coin, it had a depiction of the emperor with titles related to him. And on the other side of the coin was a portrait of some deity. And the point was to ground the emperor's rule in the rule of the gods, because they were almost, and in fact, in some instances, considered one and the same. So the intended message through the simple transaction in the economy was that the emperor rules by divine right and economic clout of the empire is connected to the divine nature of its ruler. The public story was also reinforced by statues. Everywhere you went, there were statues, not just throughout Rome, but in her far-flung provinces and cities, visibly emphasizing Roman power, right? The public story was underscored by Rome's army, making claim to the empire's endless might, expressed by divine right. It was deepened by parades and processions and temple feasts and civic gatherings, displaying its desire to appeal to and permeate every strata of society. And of course, the public story was embraced by worshiping the emperor himself, thereby asserting his unassailable invincibility, confessing that he's the ultimate divine benefactor who bestows upon the people all that they need, establishing the Pax Romana, the peace of the empire, promoting order on humanity. So in ways like this and many, many other ways, Rome created and told a public story. Rome told the world what the world should think was foundational to life and how the world should live. So now let's pull back to this age and to our world. What's the public story today? What are the means by which the story is told? How is it told? What are the threads that sort of tie it all together? How are those threads seen in technology and media and sexuality and politics and sports and all these other things? Or to ask it another way, what do your peers believe? Not your Christian peers, your non-Christian peers, your co-workers. What encompasses their adoration? What is the focus of their devotion? What do people say that you know? What do they say is the key to life and the way that problems are solved in the ultimate sense? What do they communicate as the way to live and the way to function? What is the nature of public security? What gives a sense of security to our world? And what's the nature of personal security? How do people find security? And where do people turn when the chips are down? What bubbles to the surface as being of supreme worth? The answers to these kinds of questions reveal the nature of the public story or stories that our peers have bought into. But of course, the message of the Bible is that those stories are likely a form of idolatry. So when you go back to Exodus 20, we're reminded of the great picture, the grand picture, that there's only one story that is 100% real. There's only one story that battles the lie. And when you came here today to worship, you came weekly, that's two E's, not E-A, although you may have come weekly, because life hurts sometimes, but you have come weekly to assert a profound, courageous yes in the face of this world's no about who you are and the public story, the divine story you believe. Your presence is a yes. Its absence is a no. In our story, which because it's rooted in the God who has spoken, bluntly tells us both for our protection and so that we will assert what is forever true, you shall make no other gods besides me. This command to worship no other gods is senseless unless God knows that we are lured by other alternatives that are imaginary but are out there in our minds, that are attractive to us, unless we're prone to pay homage to surrogates for the real thing. Victor Hamilton points out that God doesn't have to give his commands to prohibit or discourage activities that people are disinclined to do anyway, which is why there's no commandment in the Bible, thou shalt not leap off of tall buildings and high cliffs, right? We don't have a proclivity to do that. But we have the proclivity to rewrite and circumvent true worship, which is why we need the command of verse 3 and verse 23. The Lord declares that we have a public story to tell. It's the real story. It's about him. It flows out of his revelation of himself to us. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's not just localized to that time and place, but it's the redemptive story that story points to. It's our redemption through Jesus. The real story is the story of God's character manifested by his holy redeeming power and his love at work for the benefit of his children as he proclaims his name. Now, do you remember Exodus 15:11 last week? There was this little tagline in there, the Lord, awesome in praise, is working wonders. And the rabbis like to point out that it's not written, the Lord, awesome in praise, is who did wonders, but who does wonders. Because he does. He still does. He redeems. He transforms. He takes horrible circumstances in this broken world and manages to bring good things out of them. And in fact, he redeems a people. So today, when you trudged through the rain and you came into this old meeting house, you may not have thought this, but you are linking heart and voice with those who preceded us in the course of 300 years with a cloud of witnesses, right, Hebrews? With them, like them, you've gathered to tell the story. You've gathered to proclaim the name. You've gathered to recount his matchless deeds. You've gathered to celebrate his past interventions. You've gathered to beg and to pray for future interventions in your life and the lives of those you love. You're praying for wonders, begging for more redeeming wonders, courageously recalling the call to reassert that the triune God redemptively acts on behalf of his people, and you're here in the mystery of all the ways he acts to ascribe ultimate worth to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because God has revealed himself in miraculous acts to deliver his people, in keeping his promises. He has shown up in fire and word on the mountain. And he's preeminently revealed himself, you know, in the fullness of grace and truth, culminating in the person of his Son. In this way, God-centered worship is the proper God-ordained response to the glorious revealing of himself. Worship is based on what we know. Now, there's a whole lot more we could say about these texts. The nature of the altar, why is it so simple when just in a few chapters it'll be so ornate and elaborate. why is it uncut stone versus cut stone? What's that bit about nakedness? I don't know. That was bad. Actually, I have an idea, but that's another sermon. But look at verse 24. Notice that little phrase in there, this one. Wherever I cause my name to be remembered, or sometimes it's translated honored. Wherever I cause my name to be remembered, honored. Notice the two promises. I will come to you and bless you. Now remember, in Exodus, it's all about the name. God made his name known to Moses from the heart of a burning bush. I am who I am. And the revelation of his name, again, you know this, it's the revelation of his character, it's the unveiling of the truth of who he is in all of his glory and holiness. And as he reveals that name for the benefit of his people and their well-being, every time God speaks and acts, no matter what it is God does, it backs up his name. It affirms his name, and because it affirms his name and his covenant loyalty to his people, it affirms his commitment to his people. So much so that in every place where God causes his name to be honored or remembered, worship, what is the promise that he gives you? Twofold promise. He will be there and he will bless his people. So you never leave worship empty-handed. Now think about that. When you think about all the things you like or don't like about church and worship and blah, 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 blah. No, no, no. No, 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 no. You never leave worship empty-handed. Because if you do, don't blame it on God. It's a matter of the heart. We never leave worship empty-handed. God blesses us and gives to us. He gives us more knowledge of himself so that we can live in this world and tell the right story to the public stories that are out there. Quote, whether the place we worship is simple and adorned or ornate and elaborate, whether it's a cathedral or a pile of dirt, it can become a holy place where you meet God. And regardless of what it is, the altar is the place where God shows up. I will come to you. It's the place where he blesses. I will bless you. For that reason, the prayer of all who follow the Lord should be, in the words of the hymn, my heart an altar, and thy love the flame. God has revealed himself to us in word and deed. We've come to respond. We've come to affirm. We are blessed. He is here. And we go from this place filled with the truth of the living God. That's why worship is so important. And that's the call that we have today to remember. Let's pray. Lord, whether it was a man named Abraham who repudiated astral deities and set aside the worship of the moon because you encountered him and revealed yourself to him, whether it was his clan through the hard years, whether it was Moses and the people at the base of Sinai hearing your voice, receiving the 10 words, whether it's the church in the Middle Ages crying out to you, begging you for your presence, coming in worship in all of your mystery and awe to surrender their lives to you and think in the way that you have taught them to think, or whether it's those of us here in the 21st century with the confusion of our world, we are here this morning to say, yes, you are the Lord, and you have revealed yourself, and we will worship you. Come hell or high water, we will worship you. You are everything, and we have nothing apart from you. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the apex of revelation, full of grace and truth. And we come to the Father through you with humble hearts, cleansed from our sin, We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.